The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm chapter 68. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalman. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever? The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, and the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Most of my memories of my childhood involved me being afraid in some way. Afraid of other kids, afraid of being hurt or embarrassed, afraid of being seen as weak, but mostly I was afraid of my father. When I was 9 years old, I watched my father punch my mother in the side of her head so hard that she collapsed. I saw her spit blood. That moment in that bedroom, probably more than any other moment in my life, has defined who I am today. Within everything that I have done since then, the award and the accolades, the spotlights and the attention, the characters and the laughs, there has been a subtle string of apologies to my mother for my inaction that day, for failing her in that moment, for failing to stand up to my father, for being afraid. This is a quote from the opening chapter of Will Smith's autobiography. This is the real story of how Smith's life got flipped and turned upside down. Well, some of you, wow, so you guys. You never know how these things will go, so we'll see. Some of you, a lot of people, 90s, we got that one. Some of you, perhaps, can relate to this kind of trauma and pain in this story. Others of you, by God's grace, have not had this kind of story. But all of us, here's the key point, all of us have a story. Like Will Smith recognizes, every one of us is story formed. You are shaped by what has happened to you, both for better or for worse. And the kind of work that Will Smith is able to do, you need to do. See, we live in a cultural moment that's really fascinated with the idea of story. Every therapist or counselor in the world knows the importance of helping people process and make sense of their story. But the problem is that when that kind of work is done without a biblical paradigm, we end up devolving into something that is more self-obsessed and self-absorbed. See, if we only dwell on our stories, we tend to become more self-focused, more self-centered, more self-absorbed. French sociologist Elaine Ehrenberg writes in The Weariness of Self, the self-creating individual turns out to be fragile and weary of his or her sovereignty. So how can you reckon with, make sense of, work through your story without falling into the trap of self-focus and self-absorption? Well, the answer is simple. You need a better story. You need to be caught up in a better story that makes sense of your own story, that gives a reference point to your own story. And that's why you need Psalm 68. See, Psalm 68 shows us God's story is indeed better. God's story is better for three reasons. It's more ancient, it's more familial, and it's more secure. More ancient, more familial, and lastly, more secure. So let's walk through these one at a time. First, God's story is better because it's more ancient. See, we live in a cultural moment that's always telling us a story or narrative of progress. Newer is better. We're moving ahead. We've got to move forward. We're leaving the past behind and charting a path forward. But ask yourself, is that story of newer is always better, is that the story your soul really deeply longs for? Later this week, my family and I are going to pile into our minivan and drive 25 plus hours to visit our parents on the West Coast. So pray for us on the drive part. And one of the things we're really looking forward to is, of course, getting to see both our parents and spending quality time with them. But one of the other things I'm really looking forward to is getting into Washington State, where I grew up, and seeing the Cascade Mountains, a smallish mountain range in that region. And one of the things, let me just say it like this, hot take for this morning, I think the Cascade Mountains are far better than the Rocky Mountains. Because we were in the Rocky Mountains a couple summers ago, and I was like, whatever. Because here's why. The Cascade Mountains are by the ocean, and you can see the contrast of how high 14,000 feet is compared to sea level. When you're in the Rockies, you're kind of like, well, everything's kind of high. We're just up here, you know? But here's the thing. There's something about not only seeing the grandeur and the size of the mountain that evokes awe, but recognizing that that mountain has been there way before I have been, and will outlast me far into the future. There's something about these beautiful things in nature that stand the test of time, that are ancient, that are going to outlast every single one of us. And maybe that's not, you know, the Rocky Mountains for you, whether that's the Grand Canyon or someplace else. There's something with a human soul that recognizes not only the beauty that is there in these kind of places, but also the fact that these places, these things in nature are far more ancient than us. And we gravitate toward that. We want to be a part of that, and we stand in awe of that. And in many ways, Psalm 68 is no different. Psalm 68 has dozens of references to older, more ancient parts of the biblical story. Psalm 68 wants you to see that the story of God is a better story because it's tied to the more ancient story of the Bible. It was here way before you, and it's going to outlast you long into the future. Now, we don't have time to look at all of the Old Testament references, but let me show you what I think is probably the most key fundamental Old Testament reference into this ancient story, right there in the beginning, in verse 1. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered. And those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. Now, these beginning lines here in Psalm 68 are actually a direct quote from Numbers chapter 10. Now, Numbers 10 is a key text in the whole biblical story. And you might not have thought that, but let me show you why. Numbers 10 marks the end of one calendar year of Israel being at the foot of Mount Sinai. From Exodus 19 through the end of the book of Exodus, all through the book of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers is one calendar year of Israel after being delivered out of slavery, coming to the foot of Mount Sinai, receiving God's law, and being in God's presence. 1 year of God instructing his people, this is the new way to live in my story. The psalmist is taking us back there to the God of Mount Sinai, the God of Exodus, the God of redemption. The psalmist goes back to the more ancient story of the Exodus, the paradigmatic story for the Old Testament saints of old. This is what the psalmist needs. And this, my friends, is what you need, that more ancient story of redemption and rescue. Because if you're a part of God's people, you go back to again and again and again the story of Exodus, the story of God delivering his people out of slavery and bringing him to the foot of Mount Sinai and giving the good gift of his law to instruct you on how to live differently in this story. Like the sun dawning through the darkness on a warm summer morning, so too God's redeeming power has been at work since the very beginning and is working still amongst all of God's people. But I want to show you something else here in this psalm. See, right in the beginning of this psalm, we read these words, God shall arise, directly taken from Numbers 10, bringing this echo back to God's deliverance, God's removing of God's people through the wilderness. But then at the very end of the psalm, we read this in starting in verse 32. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Now pay attention to the parallel or the similarities. The psalm starts with this cry for God shall arise in verse 1. Then the psalm ends with God riding, arisen, riding in the highest places, in the highest heavens. And it's this God who is high and exalted up, riding in the highest places, riding in the heavens. It's this God who's written this ancient story of redemption and rescue. See, you need a better story. And the biblical story is that more ancient story of redemption with the God who is its author, who is arisen, who is high and lifted up, who is in the highest place, which means he is the one who is working out all of our circumstances, all the circumstances of human history toward and for rescue and redemption. See, if you are a part of God's people, if you are united to Christ by faith, this right here is your ancient story. This is not just ancient Israelite poetry and history. See, to the fledgling church in Corinth, in the New Testament, Paul makes this exact same argument. He tells the church in Corinth, who, by the way, are mostly ethnically made up of non-Jewish people, non-Israelites. And he tells them in the 10th chapter, in his first letter to Corinth, he says, our ancestors were under the cloud. He's like, hey, I don't care if you're a Gentile. I don't care if ethnically you don't belong to the people of Israel, but if you're united to Christ by faith, that story is your story. Our ancestors were under the cloud, meaning the cloud that led God's people from Mount Sinai through the wilderness into the promised land. So like the psalmist is telling his audience, and like how Paul would tell his audience to the church in Corinth, God is saying to you this morning, this right here is the better, more ancient story that you need to be anchored to. This is one of the reasons, one of many reasons, why here in our worship services, we recite ancient confessions and creeds. That's why this morning we recited together the Heidelberg Catechism, reminding us of who our God is, who our Father is, who looks after us, and as far as words that have been said for centuries by God's people. Why? Because we do not want to succumb to what's just new and trendy just for the sake of new and trendy. We want to be anchored. We want to be tethered deeply to the ancient story of God. That has to be your foundation. That has to be our foundation as God's people. Which leads us to our second point. God's story is better because it's more familial. Number two. Now, we live in a culture where inclusivity is seen as the highest value, or one of the highest values, right? It's fashionable and trendy to talk about being inclusive. I mean, we all learned as kids in middle school or whatever, like, include your friends, be inclusive, don't exclude people, right? Welcome people. That's a good thing. I'm not trying to bash that. But here's the problem. Here's where it becomes a problem. The cocktail of individualism plus inclusivity is a recipe for disaster. Because the moment you don't affirm my individuality, however I might express that, then that's all the reason I need to then exclude you. And so inclusivity isn't as strong as it sells itself to be. See, we need something deeper, something that can actually handle the reality of differences and disagreements that are all around us, even in this room. You need a better story than the modern version of inclusivity, whatever that might mean. And the answer I would put forth, the answer the Bible puts forth, is that God's story is better because it's more familial. Let me explain. Look at verse 5. Father to the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. I love how the NIV translates verse 5. It says this, God sets the lonely in families. The lonely one. The one who is without a family. The fatherless, the orphan, the widow. The one who does not have a husband to protect them. Or a father for them. Or a father to provide for them. Or a family to surround them. They all can find a family, a home in the family of God. The single person longing for a spouse, the divorced person living in heartbreak, the high schooler who has been forgotten about, God sets the lonely and isolated in his family. I mean, what a timely verse and idea for our moment. Friends, you need to know that the God of the universe takes those who are lonely and isolated, the ones that people have forgotten about, and desires to bring them into his family. Now, let me build off this, because it gets a little more complex in this psalm. Jump down toward the end of verse 28. We read this, summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Right? So far, so good, right? You have worked for us. You are the God who is for us. But then 29, because your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, trample underfoot those who lust after tribute, scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah. Now, that might feel like a hard shift. I mean, I thought we were talking about God's story being better because it's more familial. So hang with me here. See, in these handful of verses, we have a sampling of something we find all throughout the Psalms and all throughout the Old Testament, and it's this. It's both the reality that there are, in fact, enemies of God, and those people who were once enemies can be brought into the family of God. Both are true. See, Christians need to be clear and sober-minded about this, the fact that there are those who stand opposed to the presence and purposes and plans of God. There are, in fact, enemies of God. Psalm 68 uses the language of rebuking the beasts, trampling underfoot those who lust after tribute, and then also scattering the peoples who delight in war. This is all language of God opposing those who stand opposed to him. And this is not just an Old Testament category, by the way. Paul in Philippians talks about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. But the crazy thing about this story, this ancient story, is that God, by his grace, invites enemies through repentance and faith to become part of his family. All the nations are welcome to join the family of God. I mean, you have to place yourself as an ancient Israelite when you're reading these verses we just read, right? To say things like, to write things like, to sing things like this, nobles shall come from Egypt. Remember the Exodus story. Your ancestors were enslaved by the Egyptians. And you're singing, nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush, in that same area, shall hasten to stretch out her hands toward God like a sign of praise. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. This is an ancient Israelite singing about the day when the enemies of your ancestors are coming to worship the same God you're worshiping. See, do you see how scandalous this is? This is so much stronger than mere inclusivity as often defined by our culture. See, when Christians pray in this realm, we do pray for God to defeat his enemies. And he does that often in two primary ways, by opposing them and thwarting their plans and ultimately destroying evil, and by turning enemies into family through faith in Jesus Christ. See, God's family is made up of those who were once enemies of God and enemies of one another. But because of the blood of Christ, who has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, those who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There is something here that is much deeper than mere inclusivity. The family of God is the place where there is real differences, real challenges, real struggles, real personal disagreements that need to get worked out, and it's a joy to work those things out. This is the place where enemies become brothers and sisters, where forgiveness and reconciliation and repentance are the norm, not the exception. Friends, this is a much better story to live into. It's a better story because, yes, it is more ancient. There is a surer foundation, and it is more familial. Anyone is welcome into this story. Hardship, difficulty, relational struggle, it does not matter. You are welcome into this story. It's more familial, which leads to our final point. Actually, time out. Not the final point. I'm going to sneak in a point here. Actually, I called it an interlude in my notes, so it gets me off the hook for having more than 3 points. So here's the interlude. So far, in both of my points, points one and points two, I've tried to anchor both of these points with scriptures both from the beginning of the psalm and some scripture or verses from the end of that psalm, supporting kind of both points from both the beginning and the end. Why? Well, because the structure of the psalm actually warrants this. You read the commentaries on Psalm 68, they point to this design, the beginning and the end, both kind of talking to each other, okay? And the word that biblical scholars use for this is the word chiasm or chiasm. Now, it's summer, I get it. Chiasm was not on your bingo card when you came into church this morning, okay? But the concept is pretty simple. Chiasm, all that that word means is that the parts of the beginning of the psalm coordinate to the parts at the end of the psalm. And kind of in this ascending order, you can just kind of keep working through the psalm until you get to the very middle. So the first and the last part of this psalm speak of both the ancient story and this ancient God who rides in the heavens. And then the first middle section talks about God saying the lonely in families and that familial language. And then the second middle section there, you see on the screen, talks about all the nations coming to be a part of this family. But then right in the middle or at the top of this mountain, so to speak, we have our third point. And this is often how Hebrew poetry and especially the Psalms work, because it's a different way than our kind of Western linear way of often thinking. This is a more ancient Hebrew Jewish way of organizing its writing to get us to see the main point is often right in the middle of the text, of the psalm. It's like we're ascending the slopes of the great Cascade Mountains, not the Rockies. And right at the top, right in the middle of this verse is the main point that the psalmist and that God wants us to walk away with. And that final point, now we're actually at point three, is that God's story is better because it is more secure, more secure. Verse 18, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation, Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. Now I want you to notice what biblical scholars will point to as the key verse of this whole psalm. That's verse 18. You ascended on high. Verse 18 is depicting God ascending to the high place. In ancient times and even today, to have the high ground means that you not only have victory, it means you have security. You have protection. You're in the most sure place, the most secure position. You're in the victorious, secure position if you are in the high place. And here, the biblical reference, the psalmist is talking about God ascending the top of Mount Sinai. Again, we're back in the Exodus story again. And it's there when the psalmist writes in verse 10, you receive gifts among men. That's actually an echo back to the Exodus narrative. What do I mean? Well, there's actually a really small but significant detail from the story of Exodus that the psalmist here in Psalm 68 is tapping into. See, the book of Exodus tells us that when God delivered Israel from slavery, Israel took the plunder, the jewelry, the treasury of the Egyptians on their way out, so to speak. And when they got to Mount Sinai, the Israelites willingly gave all that stuff to Moses and by extension gave that to God. And that material from the Egyptians, the plunder from the Egyptians, was given to God as a gift. And that material was used to construct the tabernacle, which was then actually a gift back to the people to give the people of God God's presence with them on Mount Sinai. See, the tabernacle is a gift used with the gifts of Israel as a gift back to the people of God. And so the God who has ascended on high is this, gets this picture, like at the top of the mountain, is this place of abundance. It's this place of security. It's this place of fortress and protection. This is what Psalm 68 is leading us into. And do you know what happens? Do you know what happens when someone actually has this kind of security? This kind of recognition that God truly is victorious. That I'm united and tied to him. Or maybe let me ask it in the opposite way. What happens when someone is constantly living in a state of fear, of insecurity? To quote that same passage from Smith's autobiography, most of my memories of my childhood involve me being afraid in some way. Afraid of other kids, afraid of being hurt or embarrassed, afraid of being seen as weak, but mostly I was afraid of my father. Fear and insecurity can be a great motivator, but it often does not lead to a healthy life. Fear and insecurity don't actually have the power to transform someone into the fullest version of an image of God, of who God wants them to be. Later, toward the end of Will Smith's autobiography, Will Smith writes this: if I am more successful, I will be happier and people will love me more. I am always trying to fill an internal emotional hole with an external material achievements. Ultimately, this kind of obsession is insatiable. The more you get, the more you want, all the time, never quite scratching the itch. You end up with a mind consumed by what it doesn't have and what it didn't get, and in a spiraling inability to enjoy what it has. This doesn't sound like a secure life. It's a life driven by pride and fear and insecurity, but we all long to be human is that we all long for security. Deep security for our souls, deep security in the deepest places of who we are. We all long for that. On Father's Day, my two oldest wrote each individually just handmade written Father's Day cards to me. I have a picture of them here. And they're cute drawings, and it's one of my favorite things about Father's Day is getting to see just them continue to write these cards year after year and how they just narrate and voice different aspects of, you know, what it means for me to be their dad and whatnot. But Kaysen, on the one on your right there, he's writing about just thankful for playing baseball with me and playing football with me. And maybe it's hard to see with the pencil there. But one of the lines he wrote that brought me to tears was that he said, "Thank you for keeping me safe." And for an 8-year-old boy to write that, and I say this like not to, I have a lot of work to do as a father. I'm not trying to say like I'm this most, you know, amazing dad. I get angry at my kids. I'm not patient with them. There's a lot of growth I need to do. But when Kaysen wrote that, and I've been thinking about that, this, what he said there, it reminds me of the reality and the truth that even from a very young age, we all know and recognize our need and longing for safety and security. Safety and security from one who loves us and cares for us and someone that we respect and look up to. That's part of what it means to be a human being. That's baked within us. And we might verbalize that or think about that in different ways, but that's there in each and every one of you. It's in me. There is something about true security that every human being longs for. And if you know the God of Psalm 68, you can have and experience that true security. Because again, remember, Psalm 68, especially the apex, the top of this mountain, would have been a powerful reminder that the God of the universe is in the high place and that enemies have been defeated. And he's invited and called his people to dwell with him in the most secure place in his presence. That's why the psalmist in this psalm can say verses 19 and 20, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up." God is our salvation, Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belongs deliverances from death. To the very center, the very apex, the top of the mountain of this psalm is a reminder that God is victorious, and this is where true security belongs and is found. Psalm 68 is kind of like Romans 8 of the Old Testament. If God is for us, who can be against us? And do you know what kind of security this brings? I mean, how much more for us today? This is exactly, by the way, Paul's argument in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul is going to quote this exact psalm and this exact line, "You ascended on high." Paul is showing that he himself is part of this ancient story. He wants the Ephesians to know that. He wants you to know that. He quotes Psalm 68, "You ascended on high," and applies that line, "You ascended on high," directly to Jesus, the one who has truly ascended. See, if the psalmist of Psalm 68 can have this security and confidence because of what God has done in the Exodus redemption, how much more so for us in light of the ascension of Christ? And yes, the ascension. See, Psalm 68 doesn't make sense unless we understand the ascension of Christ. Yes, part of the good news is yes, Jesus died for your sins. Yes, amen. Christ rose up out of the grave. Yes and amen. All of that leads to the moment where Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he is right now ruling and reigning. Christ ascended on high to the right hand of the Father, yet the ascension is often neglected in Christian theology. New Testament scholar Patrick Schreiner writes, "The ascension needs better narrative and theological positioning. If we neglect it, we may desert Christ's work in the present. If we neglect it, we might spiritualize Christ's current reign. If we neglect it, we might misunderstand the power and mission of the church. If we neglect it, we might forget our call to the world. If we neglect it, we might forget he will return in the same way he left. Christ's ascension was not an afterthought, nor a superfluous rubber stamp on the truth of the resurrection. As Christ ascended, he granted authority, gave gifts to his church, and blessed his people so they might be empowered to fulfill his mission on earth. Christ has ascended, and he is ruling and reigning right now. He is the one to use the language of the psalm, verse 33, who rides in the heavens. He is the one, to use the language of the psalm, verse 34, whose power is in the skies. He is the one, verse 35, who gives power and strength to you, to us, his people. And if you get this, this brings security to your soul. Because if you are in Christ, God's word says to you, you too are seated in heavenly places. If you are in Christ, you are seated in heavenly places, and that, my friend, is the truest thing about you. That is not just abstract theology. No. Don't tell me that. You in heavenly places is not abstract theology. That is gospel truth that is meant to change everything about your life. The way you see yourself, the way you see your story, the way you see your relationship to God. David Powelson, one of the foremost biblical counselors of the prior generation, wrote in a fairly famous article these words. Psalm 68 proclaimed the Lord's victorious ascendancy at Mount Sinai, at Jerusalem's temple, and in an undefined future when all nations would bow. That future has now been realized in the ascended Christ, and it changes everything. Do you know the ascended Christ? He's the one that was excluded and rejected so that you could be brought into the family of God. He's the one that experienced the cosmic loneliness so that you could come and know the love of the Heavenly Father. He's the one who descended into death so that we could ascend to be with him and be seated in heavenly places. Calvin wrote on this passage, "This is the wonderful exchange which out of his measureless benevolence he has made us with us, that by becoming Son of Man with us, he has made us sons of God with him, that by his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us." That's your destiny. That's your future. That is your story right now. And the ascended Christ gives gifts to his people. He empowers his people with the gift of the Spirit to bring security, to bring assurance, to bring guarantee that he who began a good work is faithful to complete it in you till the day of Christ Jesus. So friends, in light of Psalm 68, in light of the gospel truth that Christ has ascended on high and that you are seated with him in heavenly places, if you are united to Christ, everything changes. Your story changes. You are free to stop living for your own story and start immersing yourself more in the ancient story of God. You are free to say no to self-pity and self-absorption. You are free to say no to isolation and loneliness and say yes, more yes to the family of God, despite all of the oddities and disagreements you might find. Stop living from a place of insecurity and fear and start fixing your eyes on the ascended Christ, who is ruling and reigning and who is empowering his people right now to live for him. In and through the ascended Christ, you have a story that is more ancient, a story that is more familial, and a story that is more secure. Friends, this is the truth. This is the reality that you and I, each and every one of us, are invited to lean into. That we're invited to turn to this morning. So wherever you find yourself, the invitation is simple. See your story in light of God's story. And see God go to work. God, we ask that you would do that amongst us. We ask that you'd help us to turn from all of the ways that we tend to settle for just our own version, our own story, our own preferences. Spirit of God, I pray that you'd help us to see the beauty of who Jesus is more and more this morning. As we come to the table and as we continue to worship through song, help us to see more clearly and experience more deeply the wonder and beauty of Christ. Holy Spirit, do that work amongst us. Help us to more joyfully enter into your story, God. To turn from our own sinful and selfish ways and to experience your grace and your love and your security. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.